I'd like to read from the Old Testament this morning in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. And we'll read, first of all, the first six verses, and maybe move a little further down into the next chapter as the meeting progresses. I'd like to speak about one of the strangest characters in the whole of the Bible. The Bible's full of interesting people. Some of them come across fairly simply and they're easy to understand. This one's different and difficult. And the more we look at Balaam and the person he was and what he did and what he said, the more we find that he really is a very difficult person to understand. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Bethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Balaam. It's actually a very sad and sobering story, the whole story of Balaam. And yet, I don't know any passage in the whole of the Bible almost that has more lessons to teach us than the story of Balaam. There are wonderful personal lessons to us each one. Personal lessons about the dangers of ignoring God's will. Wonderful dark lessons too, telling us about the satanic influence that exists behind the scenes of everyday life. Gospel lessons, telling us about God's patience and how he patiently waits and gives people opportunity to change their ways and their way of going in order that they might conform themselves to his word before it's too late. And there are wonderful, beautiful, devotional lessons here for all of God's people right down through the centuries as we see God's thoughts about his people. And that really is the center of our study this morning, what God thinks about his people. Of course, Balaam himself really is one of the most enigmatic and mysterious people in the whole of the Bible. He's mentioned three times, you will remember, in the New Testament, and it's always, sadly, in connection with apostasy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have the way of Balaam brought before us. We're told that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and his way was to go after the things that he thought would bring him profit, the wages of unrighteousness. In Jude, we find the error of Balaam, and that was, of course, that he thought that he could curse the people whom God had blessed. And that, we are told, was an error. It was fundamental. It was an error. It was a major mistake that Balaam made. The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and as we come to Revelation chapter 2 and the messages to the seven churches, we find the doctrine of Balaam brought before us as Balaam taught Balak and taught the people of his time to sacrifice eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And had we time to look at the story of Balaam, we would see how that Balaam was challenged by Balak to curse God's people, and he was offered a huge reward for doing so. He tried, but he couldn't get the words out, because every time he tried, we find that God changed what he had to say, and instead of streams of cursing, there came streams of blessing from God himself. And Balaam tried and tried and tried again 4 times, and each time there came nothing but blessing. And he was frustrated, and Balak was frustrated. And at the end of the day, we find that Balaam decided on another tack altogether. And we find, as the story goes on, how he decided, when he couldn't actually curse God's people, there was something else that he could do. And he introduced what the New Testament calls the doctrine of Balaam. And he taught God's people to compromise, to mix with the unbelievers round about them, and to lower their standards so that they mix together with the people of the neighboring nations. And had we time to go on, we would see how that was a dangerous strategy that reduced the boundaries of separation between themselves and others, so that they were in danger of becoming like the people round about them. Well, of course, God didn't allow Balaam to do what he wanted to do and say what he wanted to say. And in the chapter here that we have read further down, we find Balaam's ass speaking to Balaam. And of course, God spoke to him very directly. I do remember some time ago out in South Africa, a brother by the name of John Farr, who took up this passage, and he was speaking about Balaam and his ass. And John was waxing very eloquent indeed, and telling the story of how Balaam had his ass and how the ass spoke to him. And as he reached the climax of his sermon, John lifted his finger and wagged it, and he said, "Perhaps God is using an ass to speak to you tonight." Well, maybe he's using an ass to speak to you this morning. I don't know. But we hope that God is going to speak to us all anyway. As we look through the 4 messages that Balaam brought to Balak regarding God's people and passed on to God's people, we find, in fact, a wonderful expose, a wonderful summary of what God thinks regarding his people. In fact, it's from the English language point of view, these 4 parables or 4 oracles in chapters 23 and 24 are absolutely magnificent. There's little to pass them in all the English language. They are beautiful summaries of what God thinks concerning his people. And in fact, there's just more than 4 isolated indications or 4 isolated passages. There is in these passages a wonderful summary of what God's purposes are for his people. For instance, in the first parable in chapter 23, we find that there is a theme running through it. We won't take time to look at them all, but just to mention in passing. First of all, we find that the theme of that first message is that the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. And there is, therefore, the theme of separation. God's people are to be separated. In the next oracle, or the next message that God gives to Balaam, we find that God's people are to be justified. In chapter 23, verse 21, he says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perversion in Israel." And we're going to look at that second parable in just a moment. In the third oracle, we find that God's people are to be sanctified. And the theme of that oracle, or that speech by God, is that God has brought him forth out of Egypt, to be separate from Egypt. And that parable has to do with fruit bearing, with being watered, with being green and verdant and all that God wants his people to be. He is setting them apart from himself from the moment from when he brought them out of Egypt. And finally, in chapter 24, verse 19, in the last oracle, or last speech, we find that God's people are to be exalted, following their leader who is exalted. Out of Jacob shall come him, he that shall have dominion, and his people will follow him. A lovely reference, of course, to the forthcoming Messiah, the one who would come forth and would have all power and all dominion. And so there is here a lovely progression as God shares his thoughts with his people as to what he thinks of them. They are separated. They are justified. They are sanctified. And one day they shall be exalted as the people of God. And so as Balaam tries hard to engineer these curses, that he might curse God's people, he only succeeds in lifting the veil on God's thoughts concerning his people. And if we really today in the 21st century want to know what God thinks about his people, we turn back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, and we find there a wonderful exposition of just how precious God's people are to him. But this morning, we're going to focus just on the second parable, or second oracle, or second speech. So let's turn to chapter 23, and we'll read that portion together from verse 18. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 18. And he, that is Balaam, took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift him up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." This is a wonderful little summary of God's thoughts concerning his people. And it teaches us a number of things, both about God and also about his people. Just let's together, in the time remaining, let us look at some of these things. The first thing I want to suggest to you that we see here is that God's person is unchangeable. Did you notice what it said? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change himself, that he should make changes concerning his own person. I don't know about you, but I can tell you what I think, that this day in which we live is a day of change. It's a day when things are here today and they've changed by tomorrow and they've almost all but disappeared from the scene. It's a wonderful world of change. It's a disposable world because things come and go so quickly. I remember when I trained as a medical student way back in 1960, I qualified in 65. At that time, in the hospital, we used glass syringes. And we had these glass syringes. They were sterilized. The needles were used and used again. And then came disposable syringes. And glass syringes now you find really only in the museums or with those drugs which react with the polythene and with the synthetic materials that are used in the disposable syringes. We entered, in other words, the disposable world of today. And everything now is disposable. The bandages, disposable. Syringes, disposable. This kind of material, disposable. That kind of material, disposable. Some time ago, I went to work and in another hospital to do a little locum job. And I needed to do just a small skin graft on an ulcer on a person's arm, and it needed to be grafted. And I asked for the skin grafting knife, and I was handed a marvelous little electric battery-driven machine. And I said, "What's this?" Oh, they said, "That's the Dermatone. That's to do the skin graft with." And I marveled at this new technology. It was just beautiful. And I said, "Well, can I have this when it's finished, or where can I get it?" Well, they said, "It's disposable. You throw it away when you've used it once." That's the kind of world that we live in. And I think it's good for us to be reminded that although there is all kind of change and even change and decay round about us, there are three things that never change according to the Word of God. First of all, of course, there's the Lord Jesus himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't it good to know that our faith is rooted in a person, the Lord Jesus, and he never changes? I've seen situations, and you've seen situations, where the most solid of relationships have come apart. They've come unstuck. Why? Because one of the partners has changed. Jesus never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We were thinking in our remembrance service this morning, as we let our minds drift back into an eternity that is past. And we remembered that he was the Lord Jesus. And he came into our world of today, and our minds stretched out into the eternal, everlasting future. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Our faith is rooted in an unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Balaam said way back all those years ago. God is not a man that he should lie, that he should change his mind, that he should say one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are of course called to be like him, to be unchanging. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The Lord Jesus never changes. His person is unchangeable. But not only is the person of the Lord Jesus unchangeable, the Word of God is unchangeable. Again, I love to have a textbook that doesn't need updating. I picked up a medical textbook some time ago, and I looked through it in order to find out the latest treatment for some disease, and I thought, well, that doesn't seem right. So I went to the front of the textbook and looked at what it said, and it said, well, printed in 1975. Well, this was to the year 2000, and things have changed, and the textbooks have been rewritten. They needed updating, but not the Word of God. Not our textbook for daily living, our service manual, our roadmap for life, and all that we need. Isn't it good that we can place our feet four square on the foundation of God's Word that lives and abides forever? It doesn't change. The world changes, the world is disposable, and people seem to be disposable, but not God's Word. And so the Word of God doesn't change. The Lord Jesus doesn't change. And thank God that he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's a very precious promise. And I see as I read the scriptures that these three things do not change. And just as Balaam says, God's person is unchangeable. But more than that, we read in verse 19, hath he said, and shall he not do it? You see, God's promises are unbreakable. Now that's something. Because these days in which we live, people have all kinds of promises that they make, and, well, they seem somehow or other to dissolve. They don't really seem to hold together. Like the promise we have in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now that's a promise. That's God speaking to us. That's the warm invitation of God's word. And we are invited to take all our cares and share them with him and find that in every situation of life that he is absolutely able and all that we need. Let me tell you for a moment about Benedict. You don't know Benedict. Benedict is a Zulu believer. A lovely young man who has been now in the Lord's work for a number of years, but a young believer who has undergone quite a lot of stress and difficulty in his life. My story goes back a number of years to one morning on Sunday as I was getting up in the morning when the telephone rang in my home. This is about 7 or so years ago. And I got a message to say that Benedict's wife was very ill. Now, the background to that story is that Benedict himself had been speaking at the hospital and in some of the surrounding assemblies during the week previous to this. And on each time, I was struck by the fact that he had taken as his text this verse that I've just read to you, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I thought, well, he obviously has got that in his mind all right. And on that Friday, he had gone with a number of the other believers to visit an assembly in another area about 200 miles away. He was away out in the sticks, as we say, far from home, far from his home. And he was speaking to those assemblies and ministering to them. I got a message to say that his wife was sick, and I thought, well, I'll maybe pop round in a little while and see what's wrong, see what I can help. I knew her to be a strong, healthy woman, 27 years old, 2 children. So I prepared to go. Half an hour later, just as I was about to leave the house, I got another phone call. You needn't come. It's too late. Benedict's wife, Thembisile, has died. I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. 27 years old, no previous medical problems, 2 young children, perfectly healthy. So immediately I went round, confirmed what I had been told, confirmed that it was right. I was shattered. I just didn't know. Even to this day, I have no idea what it was that took the life of this healthy young woman. Benedict was away. There was no phone where he was. There was no way of telling him. And the believers, some of the believers, met him on the way, brought him home, shared with him what had happened, and tried to support him during the next traumatic few hours as he found the truth concerning his wife. The story came out later that Benedict, when he was away, as I said, he'd been speaking about that verse from 1 Peter chapter 5. And during the time he was at Greytown, he had continued to minister about that verse. On Sunday morning, he had spoken to the small group of believers, and he had said this. He says, as he spoke to them about the verse, he says, now, I do not know what I shall find when I get home. It was almost prophetic what he said. I do not know what I shall find when I get home. All I know is that my God is sufficient for every need that I have because I know he cares for me. He came home, to find the situation I've described. The funeral was the next Sunday, and it was one of those funerals that will forever stay in my memory. It was a large funeral because Benedict was well known, his wife was well known. It was held in a school auditorium, and I was sitting up at the front, and Benedict was sitting there, and the coffin was there with the lid of the coffin open. His mother and father, Benedict's parents, were sitting there, and the wife's parents were sitting there, and everybody was there. And in Zulu culture, it wasn't right. It wasn't the done thing, as it were, for Benedict himself to say anything at that service. It was for the others to carry the service through. But at a particular point during the service, Benedict rose to his feet and he said, "I have something to say." There was a quietness in the audience. And he got up and he said two things that will forever stay in my mind. First of all, he spoke to the wife's parents, his in-laws, who were not believers. And speaking to them, he said to them, he said this, he says, "I want you to look today at the face of your daughter lying in the coffin at the front. He says, look well, because you will never see her again. He said, I will see her, but you are not believers, and you will never see her again." And he spoke to them a word in the gospel faithfully, bringing to them the challenge of God's word. The second thing he said was this. He said, as he turned to the rest of the audience, he says, "I must tell you this, in these last weeks," he says, "I have discovered that Christianity is not playing games. When you commit your life to Christ, you commit yourself to someone who will support you in every situation. But," he says, "it means giving your life to him. It's not something to be played at. It's not a pastime. It's not a hobby. Because when you give your life to Christ, you enter a situation in which you don't know what is going to happen. But," he says, "I have discovered that God cares and that God's promises are totally unbreakable." And he testified to how God had supported him in his hour of great need. Oh yes, my friend, it's true, isn't it? And those of us who have known the Lord for many years can testify that Jesus Christ does care. It's like that hymn we sometimes sing, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." That's what Balaam said. He didn't want to say it, but God was speaking and he was saying, in fact, "My promises are unbreakable." Our time is almost up. Just to share briefly from the rest of this little passage, not only is God's person unchangeable and God's promises are unbreakable, but I read here that God's people are unblameable. The doctrine of sinless perfection, do you believe it? You better believe it, because it's true. But wait a moment. Hadn't God seen those carcasses scattered all over the wilderness? Hadn't he heard the murmuring of the people time and again? Hadn't he seen their lusting? Of course he had. Of course he had. But God was confronting Satan here, and he points to his people and he says, there's not a single sin amongst them. Because the work that has been done to make them my children is such that they stand blameless before me. Oh, my dear friend, let us remember that in spite of our failings, and we have many, and our shortcomings, and even our sins, that we stand before God in Christ with his righteousness. And that's what Paul calls justification. It's a whole different story. It's a whole huge doctrine. But we better believe it, that before him, we are totally sinless. Otherwise, we couldn't even begin to hold our heads up in his presence. And in spite, as I say, of all our failings and shortcomings, in Christ we stand in his righteousness, and we stand as he stands before our God and our loving Heavenly Father. God's people are unblameable. There's much more in the chapter that we don't have time for. We learn that God's power is irresistible, that God brought them out of Egypt with this great strength. Yeah, that's what God has done. And we find that God's purpose is inviolable. What do you think God saved you for? What's God's purpose in your life? Well, of course, you say, God saved me. That was why he saved me, in order that I wouldn't go to hell. Yeah, it's true. Is that all? Oh, no, so somebody else. I tell you why. We're saved in order that we might bear fruit, that we might propagate our gospel to others. It's true, isn't it? Then somebody else says, well, of course, there's more to it than that. You know, one day we'll sing, oh, that will be glory for me, and we'll be in heaven, we'll be glorified, and we're saved in order that we might be glorified. There's a deeper purpose than that, and God is going to accomplish it in order that we might be conformed to the person of his own dear Son. It's not just our salvation. It's not just our propagation of the gospel. It's not just our glorification. It's our conformation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of those people you admire most as believers. What is it that you admire about them? I'll tell you. It's the fact that you can see Christ in them. That they, day by day, are by the Spirit of God being even now transformed into his likeness. And the whole point of the New Testament and Romans chapter 8 is that we might ask ourselves, to what extent am I conformed to the image of his Son? Because insofar as that is taking place, just insofar, am I realizing the purposes of God in my life? Well, God's purpose is inviolable. It will be accomplished. If it's not accomplished now, it will be accomplished later as God perfects that which concerns you and that which concerns me. But what I want to do is leave you with the challenge that God's purpose in your life would be fulfilled, that day by day, under the pressure and influence of the Spirit of God, that you might be changed, conformed into his likeness. And so shall it be said of Jacob and of Israel, and of you and of me, what has God wrought? Yes, these Old Testament passages have much to teach us, don't they? Telling us about God's person being unchangeable, about his promises being unbreakable, about his purposes being inviolable, and all that God wants to do. And it's all blessing. God can't curse us. We're too precious to him that he might do that. All he wants to do is bless us. All he wants to do in your life is see you grow, see you develop, see Christ formed in you. And he'll look back and see of the travail of his soul, and he'll be totally satisfied with you in your life and me in my life when we begin to show the Lord Jesus and others begin to see Jesus in me. So let's renew our faith. Let's plant our feet on the solid ground of the Word of God that doesn't change. Let's remember again that our Savior is today, yesterday, and forever, always the same, and that God's purposes might be fulfilled in us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to give thanks this morning for the lovely truth of your word that teaches that you are an unchanging God, and our Savior doesn't change, And the things that we believe are not merely the changing philosophies of a thinking world, but they're rooted in the counsels of God that stem from eternity past and will be there in eternity future and relate to the purposes of God in our own lives, in that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died to save us, but lives even now to change us into his own image. We pray, Father, that we might be moldable vessels, willing to be molded to that character, to that shape, to that image of thy beloved Son. We give thanks, Father, for our time together this morning and pray thy blessing upon the word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.